The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right, we've assembled here to continue our pursuit of the verse-by-verse study of Scripture, recognizing that the next increment of doctrine adds to the previous increment, and this continues to build as Paul is building toward a conclusion that will involve the condemnation of the entire world before God and will terminate in the understanding of salvation through faith in Christ. This is where he's headed. This is what we are studying. And at this point, we are dealing with the unregenerate but moral Jew who thinks he's okay before God. Well, as we know, in order to be okay before God, first and foremost, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to have salvation. But phase two, in order to be a believer that is acceptable before God, you have to be righteous phase two. And this involves knowing and understanding God's word and applying it to the issues of life. This involves, as we know from the study of Mark, picking up your cross, putting yourself aside, and following the Lord with respect to the teachings that we find. And ultimately, this yields spiritual growth, and this will yield a maturity if pursued long enough. So we are convinced that the system we have here works, that it is the Word of God that's the agent of phase two sanctification, and that is why we are here. So it is now time to make sure you are spiritually prepared, not only physically here, but in fellowship. This is accomplished by either avoidance of sin or the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to focus on or put aside, right now is the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church that you have provided, that this is a microcosm of the church universal, and that ultimately, as a unique body of Christ, we are independent and autonomous, responsible to you to fulfill the mandates that we find in your word. We recognize that for all your commands, you provide the power and ability to fulfill these things. We have to continually challenge ourselves to focus on those things which are important, putting aside those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which lie ahead. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have pointed out here, Paul is in the midst of chapter 2, seeking to indict. He doesn't have to necessarily prove guilt. He is just charging guilt at this point. The proof is there, of course, to the moral but unregenerate Jew. The ones who typically had a view, somewhat correct view, we might say, an understanding that the God's judgment was going to be based on works, that it is the deeds that God is going to judge. But he hasn't come out and said it yet, but certainly the mandate of verse 7 that those who are pleased are going to please God. And we see there are only two categories of people he talks about here. So he's clearly dividing the world into the saved and the lost. Those who by perseverance in doing good, they get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, they get wrath and indignation. That's repeated for us in verses 9 and 10 in somewhat reverse order, just making the same point, but dealing more with the rewards aspect or punishment aspect of it. Well, the fact is, there isn't any person, hasn't come out and said this yet, but there isn't any person who continually perseveres in doing good all the time. This is one of the problems that the Mosaic Law should have pointed out to the Jews, and that is that nobody obeys it perfectly. Nobody obeys it 100% of the time. And so the Jews had distorted all of this into a works sort of motivated environment in which, one, they were already accepted before God in their estimation by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant. They were part of that. So therefore, they were all right before God. And the noun, or the law rather here, the nomos, was the Mosaic law, was just the topping on the cake. Which indicated that they had the law, they were oriented to God, and so therefore they expected to be not judged like the Gentiles were judged. Well, if anything, Paul points out through here repeatedly that it's an individual judgment, whereas the Jews tended to think of this somewhat in a corporate sense, that corporately they were immune to this. They might not have thought about it on an individual basis as much, but that the nation itself was pretty much immune to God's judgment. Which is ironic given their history. But again, they had this mentality that they were God's people, and so no matter how they failed, that ultimately God was going to accept them. And that mentality Paul undermines here with his views that there is no partiality with God. That he's going, if he judges Gentiles for the types of failures that we saw in chapter 1, that he will judge the Jews when they commit those same types of failures. So he does point out here that the important thing in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified or vindicated. And then he talks about the Gentiles, although not having the law, they don't have the written code of the Mosaic law. They didn't have that revelation. They had general revelation as seen in creation and other factors. But they did not have the special revelation that came through the Mosaic covenant, through that law. Well, he said, even though they don't have the law, they don't have this special revelation, they instinctively do the things of the law, i.e. the moral precepts behind the law, to do right to your neighbor, essentially to love God and love your neighbor. Those are the two great moral precepts of the Bible. And he said that from time to time, Gentiles do these things. And because they do these things, even though they don't have the written law, i.e. the Mosaic law, they form a standard for themselves that all cultures, and you can, this is true, you can do anthropology all the way back as far as you can do it, and you will find that all cultures had legal systems of some sort. They had laws that they deemed certain things were culturally and socially acceptable, certain things were not culturally and socially acceptable and would be punished. And certain things like murder and stealing and rape and sexual crimes were punished. Some cultures had a much lesser standard than, say, other cultures did. But that doesn't matter. What he's talking about is even if the Jews, let's say, had the 100% perfect revelation in the Mosaic law. Well, even in these other Gentile cultures out here, 75, 50, even down to 25%, they still manifested certain of the moral aspects of the law, even though it wasn't written out to them, that they recognized instinctively that certain things were wrong. Well, this demonstrates the working of the conscience. This demonstrates the working of the knowledge of God, because laws and legal codes have to come from somewhere. Something motivates them. We don't see not one bit of the animal kingdom has a law, period. They don't have any. Because they have no moral conscience. They have no moral compass. Animals aren't designed to do that, but humans do. Humans have a moral compass. Now, it may not be perfect. It may not even be tuned very well in certain cases. Obviously, people can harden their hearts. They can sear their consciences and do other things. But they do have a moral compass. And so, even if the Gentiles only lived up to 50% of it, the fact is there was still a standard there that they observed. And this standard, he said, this forms a standard for themselves. But even in their pitiful, sort of less than perfect state, they didn't always even live up to their own laws. And they knew this. And this is what he's going to get into next. Even though they had accepted standards in these Gentile cultures, which formed a standard by which they lived, and they understood moral principles and they obeyed them. Not always perfectly, but they did it. And however widespread or not widespread it was is kind of irrelevant. What is relevant is the very fact that they did. And he shows that, and now in verse 15, since they presently show the work of the law written in their hearts. And you don't actually have this translated here. It's hostis. It's the correlated pronoun, adjective here, such a kind as or such a class as. These are the types of people. And he said that when the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, any Gentile at any time, when he does this, he demonstrates something just by doing this, whatever it was, by not murdering or by positively engaging in something beneficial for his fellow man, whatever he's doing. So what you have here, though, is again hostis, which is not really translated, who are such a kind as, and they just translated that by they. And then you got a present middle indicative of endeichnoumi. Endeichnoumi. 11 times. This means to direct one's attention towards something, to show something, to demonstrate it clearly. So they demonstrate, the middle indicates that there's active involvement in it on their part. They're doing the action, but they're also being a part of that action. They demonstrate the work of the law. To ergon, definite article here, plus the word for work, and then our buddy namas again, the work of the law, i.e. the work of the Mosaic law, because it's got the definite article with it this time. Whatever those things, the law commands that essentially form the standards of righteousness and justice. They show the work of the law inscribed, graptos, this is an interesting word, it comes from graphe, our word to write. But again, these TOS adjectives in the Greek very often have, again, the force of sort of a perfect participle. Having been written or having been inscribed on or in their hearts. In their hearts is a preposition in plus the word cardia, which does a lot of duty in the New Testament. And the work of the law inscribed in their hearts, as we're going to see, he's referencing specifically the conscience aspect. The heart represents sort of the whole person, but you are comprised of various sort of constituent parts that make you up. You have a conscience, you have a soul, you have vocabulary, you have mental capabilities, you have a thinking processes, and all of these things. So they show the work of the law, not the law itself, just the work of the law. In other words, what the law sort of demands is written, having been written literally, in the hearts of them. And again, I say they presently show it because this is a present middle indicative here of endeichnoumi. It's not a future, and it's not an aorist. So they show the works of the law, the work, literally, the work singular of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The word here is definite article plus sunidesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. This comes from the word eido or oida comes from this, and it means to know with. And it indicates right here, this actually begins. Well, I left out a pronoun. Their hearts is autos. And then from here on, all is just one long genitive absolute clause, beginning here with the second usage of autos, which again is... The genitive absolute clause is providing you information germane to the topic at hand, but does not advance the sentence or is not a part of the natural sentence structure. In some ways, it's like our parenthesis. So the conscience, and again, the first original meaning of this word, sunidesis, means literally to know with, to be aware of something, consciousness. But it also came to be used, and very much more is used in the New Testament, in the sense of the conscience, i.e. the function of the mind that declares something mentally to you that's right from wrong. The aspect of your personality or your makeup that tells you what's right and what's wrong. So the conscience bearing witness, present active participle of sum martireo, S-U-M-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. 8 times, this means to witness together with or to confirm or agree. Now, what is the conscience bearing witness with? And the, what it's bearing witness to is the actual thought processes of the person in view. That the conscience evaluates what we think and what we do as almost sort of a separate entity. It's viewed here somewhat separate than the stream of consciousness of the individual. Their conscience bearing witness with their thoughts. And actually you've got the Greek word order here is very much different than what you've got in the English here. But I'll give it to you as we've got it here. And is kai. Their conscience bearing witness with, but it doesn't say bearing witness with who. Then you've got kai here used in an exegetical sense, although how the conscience bears witness, what the kai does is it explains that. It introduces the explanation of how the conscience functions. And then you have this pronoun, or preposition rather, that takes the genitive, metaxu. M-E-T-A-X-U. This means in the middle of something or between. And then you follow this with the pronoun, alelon, the reflexive, one another. So in between one another, the thinking processes, the reasoning, the thoughts, logismos, L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S, two times again, the product of one's thinking, his reasoning, or his thought processes. His thoughts, and again, this idea, this what I didn't say here, but I should have, is this metoxu with alelon is an idiom for alternately. That's how they've translated it here. In between one another. So it's kind of like a back and forth deal, and that's sort of the idea of it. Their thoughts, accusing, present active participle of kategoreo, K-A-T-E-G-O-R-E-O. This is a legal technical term. It means to bring charges against somebody, to accuse somebody. Or even, or else, depending on how you want to translate it here, or even defending them. You got the conjunction A, which just looks like an E in the Greek, with a smooth breathing mark over it. And then you got a chi here. And I take it here as even, but else is okay. There's not a problem with it, or else defending them. But the reason I think it's offensive is that it's a rarity that your conscience pats you on the back for doing what's right. Most of the time it's kicking you in the seat of the pants for doing what's wrong. That's the general function of the conscience. The conscience will occasionally function and let you know, hey, you, yeah, I'm kind of proud of you here. But most often when you hear for the conscience, when do you hear from your conscience? It's when you've done something wrong. Most of the time. And that's why he leads this off here the way he does. Because the thoughts almost always are accusatory. But sometimes, occasionally, your conscience defends you. Yeah, I've got a clear conscience. I did the right thing. I know I don't have a guilty conscience. And then you got this, or defending them, or even defending them, apologeomai. A-P-O-L-O-G-E-O-M-A-I. This is a legal technical term also. To defend oneself against legal charges, to offer a defense. We get our word apology or apologetic, comes from this noun, or pardon me, this here we got a participle form of it, it's a verb. So their thoughts, and both of these are present active participles, which leads to the idea with the alternately, that this goes on pretty regularly in the human experience. That even among the Gentiles who didn't have the Mosaic Law, didn't have this perfectly written out code, a legal code, they had a legal code of sorts. Whether it was written or not is really irrelevant. People have standards. In any culture, there are certain things that are viewed as you just don't do them in certain cultures. It doesn't matter how backwards it is. I mean, I watch some of these things and these people, I know these people like to go to Alaska and live there because there's, in a lot of ways, there's no law up there. Still a place that's very lawless. But even among the lawless types that live up there, there's a moral code. There are things that are viewed as right and things that are viewed as wrong. Even if they primarily want to live outside the law, they still do these things. Okay, well, point one here. Paul begins verse 15 with the adjective hostis, here, which should be understood in a causal sense. These people form their own standard because they show the work of the law in their hearts. And so here, I translate it because or since. They presently show, and I added the word presently because this is, again, an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing they do. That any time you looked at any Gentile culture, if they were doing moral things in their culture, and all cultures do moral things, then they all demonstrate an understanding of what's morally right and morally wrong. Now, that may, again, their understanding may not be perfect, may be very imperfect, but they get it. They know it's there. Two, the verb endeignoumi, to show, means to direct attention to something so as to make it understood or known. It means to show, display, or even demonstrate. So anyway, one could even translate it, demonstrate here. They presently demonstrate the work of the law. Now, what is the work of the law? The work of the law is designed to reveal God's righteous standards. That's what the law is there for. It cannot force obedience. The work of the law is not to force obedience because the law can't do that. You can have all the laws in the world you want, but you can't. The law can't make people obey it. That's not its function. It is a present tense, which should be understood as a nomic present. This indicates that when one without a written law obeys the principle behind the law, that he is always demonstrating or displaying the work of the law. And in that sense, the work of the law, again, means the righteousness that the law prescribes. Whatever the law, whatever moral principle, whatever righteous function that God wants out of humans. And again, it can be avoidance of certain things or positively practicing other things. The fact is, that's all the law does. It just shows that. For the phrase, the work of the law, means that which the law prescribes. And the use of the definite article with both work and law suggests that only a single specific part of the law is in view. And five, this is also confirmed by the use of the temporal conjunction hatan, whenever, which was used in verse 14 to introduce the case that Paul indicates does actually occur. So when he says, for whenever the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law as being written in their hearts, that they demonstrate a moral understanding of moral right and wrong. And that this is common to all cultures. This isn't just Jews and Gentiles. Paul's focusing more on the Gentiles, obviously. But this is true, again, if you look at any anthropological study of any culture, you will see that they had laws. They had norms and standards. It was not cultures that are anarchy don't survive. You can't have a culture that thrives on anarchy, or the culture won't survive. They'll kill each other. So in order for there to be a culture, to be a society, you have to have standards. And people manifest the fact that they know this. They know you have to have standards. Now, they may not want to live by them. They may not like them. They may never live by them. But they know deep down that there should be standards there. This all gets very botched up because of the nature of the sin nature, that they're born spiritually dead. And so we don't look for any sort of perfect example of this in Gentile cultures. The very best you're going to find are sort of some examples where they did it occasionally. And then they enforce their rules. So again, he's only dealing with this here, the work that the law, i.e. any part of the Mosaic law, might say, okay, do this, this constitutes righteousness. Well, they recognize that, okay, there's a need for righteousness. They may not, again, do it very well, but they recognize that it's there. So five, again, this is also confirmed by that temporal conjunction, hatan, which, again, this sentence doesn't stop in verse 14. I kind of had to break these up in order to deal with them so we didn't have incomprehensibly long summaries, but recognize that he's talking about whenever is just a specific time. And then he's talking about a specific work of the law, whatever it may have been, whatever particular standard of righteousness is in view there. So six, thus when a man refuses to commit murder, steal, or commit immorality, it demonstrates that the Mosaic injunction against murder, stealing, or immorality was already part of his moral understanding. So people know right from wrong. This is one of Paul's arguments here, is that they know right from wrong. The Jews, of course, figured they knew right from wrong. And, of course, their view was, we know right from wrong, and we always do right. The Gentiles, they're too stupid to know right from wrong, and they always do wrong. Well, that's not the case. That's not anthropologically the case. And Paul points out that that was never the case. That may be, that was nothing more at that level than just a Jewish distortion. So 7, although the Jews had the Mosaic Law, which was first written in tablets of stone, all peoples understand the intent of the law as a part of their natural constitution. This is essentially another way of saying that their behavior proves their understanding of moral matters. And again, while people may not obey these things perfectly or they may not like them, the fact is deep down they know. So what have we found so far in Romans? Well, number one, deep down, men know there's a God. That's very clear from chapter 1. Deep down, men know there's a God. Now, they may suppress that information. They may fight against it. They may develop illogical, stupid ways of trying to get around it. But they know it. They know there's a God by virtue of the physical creation. Now, what do we find in Romans 2? We find out that all men, generally speaking, all cultures manifest the working of the conscience. They manifest an understanding of right and wrong. So with these two witnesses, all mankind is condemned. Because if you know right from wrong and you do wrong, then what do you expect God to judge you? Innocent? No, he's not going to do that. If you know right from wrong and you do wrong, then you're not innocent. You know you're not innocent. And if you know there's a God and you try to explain the world in such a way as to minimize or remove his existence, well, then you're guilty before God. You knew there was a God at one point in your experience. All these atheists, all these scientists that are so proud of their stupid atheism, they knew at one point in their experience there was a God. Every one of them did. And yet they ignored it, rejected it, suppressed it. And then they wonder why God's going to judge them. And the reality is here, again, all men are born with the function of the conscience manifest within their physical makeup. Whether they want to, they may not obey it, they may not do anything about it, but it's there. It's very really there. So 8 here, the fact that Paul uses the present tense, showing or demonstrating, indicates that he is talking about the present time and not about the future judgment. Again, a lot of this, as we noted, has been focusing on the future judgment. That's why I drew out there the they presently show the work of the law. Because in verse 12, when he talks about they will be judged by the law and they will perish without the law, that looked more to the future. But here he's talking about right now. So he's talking about the future judgment, which has been so predominant in this section. 9, Paul is stating two things here in one sentence. First, these Gentiles do what it is that the law requires. And second, they do so based on an a priori conviction that it is right. And when they do what is right, they are confirming that they know what is right. And if they know what is right, then anytime they don't do that, they condemn themselves. You have no other choice. But he says this forms a standard by which we can see that all people know the difference between right and wrong. All people exhibit this function of conscience. Well, as Hodge has rightly stated, the absence of all moral acts among the lower animals shows that they have no sense of right and wrong. You've never seen a dog take a bullet for a cat. You never see any acts of heroism or bravery. That's not to say an animal wouldn't like instinctively try to help its owner if it sensed its owner was in trouble. But who knows how much of that's just the working of God in the particular situation. People are all too quick. Oh, this animal called 911. Yeah, I bet he did. Does he make a lot of other phone calls too? I mean, is this unique? Maybe God just wanted to keep this poor idiot alive and guided the dog's paw. I don't know. But the whole point is people are all too quick to attribute to animals things that they don't have. They don't have consciences. They don't have morality. They're not even self-conscious, hardly. And at very best, they're merely self-conscious. If they're even that, sometimes you wonder if they're even that. If an animal is self-conscious, it would never run in front of a car. You wouldn't find any animals dead on the street ever if they were self-conscious. They would know, I'm not going to win this one. So, the absence of all these moral acts show that they have no sense of right and wrong. They are not under a moral law. So the performance of such acts by the Gentiles shows that they have a law written on their hearts. They are under a law, and instinctively they know it. So this is why the human race is so guilty before God. They know there's a God, and they try to explain Him away. And then even the ones that acknowledge, yes, there is right and wrong, well, they won't do right. And so at that level, it's pretty simple to understand why God has to condemn the human race. The human race falls woefully short of His righteousness. Well, 11, while this is a part of the inner understanding of some Gentiles, this certainly is not a reference to the new covenant prophecy of Jeremiah. Some interpreters here just go nuts, so I'm just going to point it out in case you run across any of this, that this is absolutely incorrect. There's a new covenant talked about in Jeremiah. And when this says they show the work of the law written in their hearts, they translate that into the law is written in their hearts. That's not what it says. For one thing, it just says the work of the law. It doesn't say the law itself. So they want to make this, again, they want to make this Gentile Christians who are doing this stuff. No, these are Gentile unbelievers that are doing this stuff. That's Paul's whole argument here. If the Gentile unbelievers can do right and manifest that they know what righteousness is, therefore, then they manifest, they kind of know what God wants. And also, of course, this is the contrast with the Jews, who felt that they were righteous simply by virtue of their position as Jews. Well, A, this view is advocated largely by those that want to make the subjects in Romans Gentile Christians, which is not Paul's assertion. He is speaking of Gentiles in general and the occasional obedience that they would render. Now, the covenant itself reads this: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, first, does that sound like Gentiles to you? Or does that say Israel and Judah? The new covenant isn't directed at the Gentiles. It's clearly directed at Israel, for one thing. So that's a big problem right there that they didn't bother addressing in many cases. They said, well, okay, these are believing Gentiles. No, they're not. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And Israel is consistently, if you read many of the Old Testament prophecies, you'll see that very often they are, particularly Hosea is very blunt about this, they are viewed as an adulterous wife. The nation itself is viewed as an adulterous wife who goes out whoring around on the Lord, essentially, is what he says. So you got to love the Bible. People don't like to read these passages, but here you are, you have this wife out slutting it up against the Lord. That's how Israel is viewed. And he said, you know, and so in some cases the language is, why does he use the language husband here? Because he's talking about spiritual adultery. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this new covenant, as we come to find out, is fulfilled in Christ. It's not. And obviously the Gentiles, by extension, will come under this covenant. But that's not what the prophecy here is saying at all. So to try to read this into Romans is a huge mistake. So, and the only reason I point this out is that this is such a huge mistake. This gets very close to covenant Christianity, where the church sort of, Gentiles sort of replace Israel. They don't. Israel and the church are unique. So again, this view is largely advocated by those that want to make the subjects in Romans Gentile Christians. He's just talking of Gentiles in general and occasional obedience. B, first, the prophecy indicates that the law of God, not the work of the law, will be inscribed on the heart. Second, the prophecy is directed toward Israel and Judah, not the Gentiles. While this does not rule out Gentile participation, and that's what we would extend this to say, yes, Gentiles will participate in this new covenant, but they are not the initial recipients of it. just as Paul has used this dictate and continues to use it all throughout his epistles, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Gentile gets to participate, but it went to the Jew first. So again, this doesn't rule out Gentile participation, but they are not specifically in view. And third, the prophecy speaks of a time when everyone will know the Lord. And when he says they presently show the work of the law written in their hearts, they would have to say then this prophecy has been fulfilled by these Gentiles. And that's not what the prophecy is saying, and nor is that what Paul's saying in Romans. Because certainly there is not a situation, Paul didn't certainly envision a situation that everybody knew the Lord at all. Well, 12, at the end of the assertion about the law being written in their heart, Paul shifts to a lengthy genitive absolute clause which extends to the end of the verse. And 13, the genitive absolute does not follow the grammar of the main sentence, but introduces a subject in the genitive case and has a participle also in the genitive case. And so that's one of the things, that's one of the ways you, if you go through and you can do the parsing, which you probably can't, but that's okay. Other than the conjunctions in here, everything's in the genitive case, which is weird because that's not the way the Greek language works. That's why they recognize it's a genitive absolute. It's somewhat of a parenthetical explanation, or at least an explanation that's designed to clarify what's been said, if not parenthetical. So 14, Paul now introduces another relevant factor into the proceedings, the function of the conscience, which indicates that this function testifies to the reality of the work of the law in their hearts. And 15, Paul uses the verb sum martireo, to testify or bear witness with someone, to indicate that the function of the conscience provides supporting evidence that the righteous demands of the law are already present. See, this is written in their hearts. I mean, they recognize right and wrong. That's already in existence. The conscience isn't telling them what's right or wrong. It's telling them whether they did it right or wrong. So the idea of right and wrong already exists within them. The conscience merely addresses that matter, in that it condemns you when you instinctively know you've done wrong. The conscience will condemn you. And that's what it's good for. People say, I don't like having a guilty conscience. Well, there's a couple of ways to avoid that. Do what's right, or ignore your conscience. I would opt for the first one, however. But a guilty conscience, sometimes, when you do feel guilty and you make a mistake and your conscience bothers you, that's a sign of health. That's a good thing. But again, the conscience is very much, in the spiritual realm, what the nerves are in your physical body. The nerves tell you when there's something wrong. And that's what they're there for. And you can ignore it. You know, you can ignore your body when your body's telling you, hey, there's something wrong. Or, you know, you can go get it looked at. But the same thing's true of the conscience. When your conscience is telling you there's something wrong, don't rationalize it. Don't try to explain it away. Deal with it. And just to say, okay, yeah, that's right. My conscience is kicking my butt today because I did the wrong thing. And I know I did the wrong thing. And this is why, again, as we get more into this is why the salvation in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, is so important in all of this. How can you ever have a conscience that you could live with if you didn't think you were ever forgiven? You just keep doing these things wrong, your conscience just keeps kicking you and kicking you and kicking you, and you have no way out of that. That would be just an endless cycle of drudgery and misery, of condemnation and failure. But with salvation, with the freedom we have in Christ, with the forgiveness of sins, oh, even when my conscience accuses me, yes, all I have to do now is take this before the Lord and deal with it. But sometimes we're hard-headed. We don't want to do that. The conscience may tell you, oh, you're wrong. Well, I'm not listening today. I'm not paying attention to you. Shut up. Kind of deal. Now, we've all done that. That's why you're laughing, because you know it's true. And you know, I don't want to, you know, because I've had that go on in my life too. I mean, we've all done it. You know, okay, I know this is wrong, but, and there you go. Well, when your conscience condemns, you listen. So again, the fact that the conscience is there, it's to testify with, that's the important point, is to tell you there's already testimony that exists. The conscience is just adding to that testimony that people know right from wrong, that they have this moral sense about them. So 16, the fact that one engages in a particular action that he believes is right testifies to the work of the law in his heart. The conscience adds a second voice that confirms that truth. 17 here, the Greek noun sunaidesis, conscience, literally means to know with, and can simply refer to the matter of self-consciousness. That's how it was used, typically speaking, in the more ancient texts. When you get to the Bible, it takes a decided shift into the function of the conscience. Now, there are some places where it's used, I believe, just, I'd have to go back and look now, but it seemed like to me I looked in some places, and there are some places in the New Testament where it just simply means to be conscious of something. But most of the time it's used of the conscience. And that's another thing that drives me crazy. I watch people. Of course, people are just almost illiterate nowadays. But they don't know the difference between conscious and conscience. These are two different things. I watch them, you know. I see these people will post these reviews on stuff. Or, you know, anytime you're researching something. And it's just evident, you know, my God, learn the language. But, you know, whatever. So anyway, that's just another whole deal that gets me going. But most of the time, however, it's used more regularly here, again, for the internal function of distinguishing between right and wrong. Or more literally, that part of you that passes judgment on your own actions. That's what the conscience is. That part of you that judges yourself. And while that's a pain in the neck sometimes, it's a healthy thing to have. Because if you're not judging yourself, and Paul, there's many passages, several at least I can think of, in the New Testament, where Paul says, judge yourselves. And it's not just strictly in taking the Lord's table, although that's a pretty critical time to judge yourself rightly, as we know. But it's to judge yourself, to see if you're in the faith. Judge yourself, to check your lifestyle out. You may have to be really to evaluate yourself. You have to be willing to look into the mirror and see that it's not good and still deal with it. And that's part of what the conscience is for. Well, 18, the conscience is part of the soul, which is the immaterial part of man that God creates and interfaces with the body at the point of physical birth. When he created Adam, first he formed him physically, out of the dust of the ground, the finest of material, but still dirt. Still dirt. Very sophisticated dirt. God did some amazing things with dirt. He built a full-grown man. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then the man became a living being. Not until he breathes the breath of life as he lived. He could have laid there for months, perfectly formed, inanimate, just laying there. But he wouldn't have had life. He wasn't alive. And so when he breathes into the breath of life, then Adam becomes a living soul, a living being. 19, the soul comes from God at the point of physical birth when he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life and is comprised of certain features that are not necessarily initially observable, which exist nonetheless. Hey, although one is not aware of it at the point of birth, self-consciousness is a part of the soul. You become aware of yourself as you weren't born knowing you were there. But self-consciousness was there. You just didn't have any ability to deal with it. Brain formation and other factors. You lacked the ability to think. You had a brain when you were first born. I mean, the first, second year outside the womb. You got a functioning brain, but it's got nothing on it. It is blank. And so people say, I remember when I was born. No, you don't. You couldn't. You couldn't even have a memory because you need concepts and words to form thoughts. And you had none of that when you were born. So obviously, as the man, the person, comes into the world, these things are there, but you can't see them or tell that they're there. But they're there. Self-consciousness is one of those things. But as one develops, as his brain develops, and as you develop, you begin to learn vocabulary. You can't think without vocabulary. Words are critical to everything. Thoughts are critical. And you can't have thoughts without concepts. And you can't define concepts without words. So therefore, you know, this, while it's not evident, you had self-consciousness. Mentality is also a part of the soul, but awaits the development of the brain in order to learn vocabulary, concepts, and the ability to reason. Even if you had, when you came out of the womb, even if you had a full-blown vocabulary, you would have no frame of reference for what was happening. You may know advanced physics, but you couldn't explain how you just got from point A to point B. And so this is there again, but you can't tell at first. While the baby actually makes no conscious decisions initially, it is clear that volition is part of the soul as well. And it doesn't take very long for those little babies to begin to manifest. They've got a will of their own. Within months, you can tell. The baby's got a will. And the baby's will is that I am the king of the universe. You will bow before me and meet my every need. That is the will of the baby. The baby has spoken. And guess what? Parents will get up at 2, 3, 4 in the morning to make certain that the baby's needs are met. And not in necessarily a bad sense, but the fact is, the will of the baby is enforced upon the parents initially. That's how I know it has a will. And obviously the parents have to choose under their volition whether to comply or not, but they do. Normal parents do anyway. And indeed, the conscience comprises the fourth part of the soul, but cannot function apart from the acquisition of various norms and standards. And again, all of this gets into the mentality factor, where you have to have words, thoughts, concepts in order to be able to even understand life, what's going on. Well, 20, it is that function of mankind which some have suggested is man's alter ego, since it acts somewhat independently, almost as a third party, and demonstrates an objective and rigorous impartiality. That's what it's designed to do, in fact. That is the design of the conscience. 21, the problem with the conscience is that it is only as good and accurate as that with which it is programmed. The conscience is programmed from the earliest times of one's existence by the family and cultural environment. If you live in an environment where they do not enforce standards of right and wrong, you're not going to grow up knowing right from wrong. If you live in a permissive family where you're never told no, you're never told you're wrong, you're never checked, you'll grow up to be a sociopath. And we've got a lot of those out there. Some kids that needed a damn sight more spankings than they got. And some other parental guidance as well. Some discipline, some instruction. Well, so again, it's programmed from the earliest times by the family and cultural environment. Let's say you're born into the Sopranos. Well, you grow up believing murder's fine. Normal people don't grow up that way. Normal people don't grow up in that environment. Your genetic predisposition, we acknowledge that under the genetic sin nature, you're going to have certain tendencies. You're going to have certain predispositions. And these are sinful. But not all of them are sinful, but some of them are. And so then you have to determine what you're going to go with. Your academic input, your training. If you're not exposed to certain things, you can't learn. You have to be challenged. You have to have information put before you. And then even one's spiritual training. And again, if you're in an ideal situation, this would begin from the earliest stages of birth. With positive parents that raised you in an environment and all of that, well, none of us got that. Not one of us here got that. And I don't know that anybody ever did that I've known. And even some of the ones who were raised early on from doctrine, you kind of wonder what some of their experience actually was. Well, at least I do. Because I've seen some pretty weird people after a while. Well, 22, some have suggested the conscience is the standard by which one should live. But however, it is evident that the conscience is no better than the standards it has. And people have done many immoral things with a clear conscience. Acts 8:1, we will cite here one Saul of Tarsus, author of Romans. Acts 8:1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with the mob violence of murder. It just says putting to death. But what you had here was an act of mob violence that issued in murder. And Paul was fine with that. Well, that's not good. That's not good at all. Also, 9, 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. Synagogues, so he could, if he found any belonging to the way, that was their early title for Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And listen to what Paul says in Acts 23:1. You say, well, Paul probably later felt bad about all that. Well, that's not what he says. His conscience did not bother him for that behavior. Certainly not at that time. Now, he may have looked back on it and had some twinges, but not at the time that he did it. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Well, either that's true, either he's lying or he's telling the truth, and my suspicion is he's telling the truth. But his conscience didn't bother him. So this idea that, well, let your conscience be your guide, in a general sense maybe, but that's not the fundamental rule of life. Let doctrine be your guide. It's not conscience, it's the word of God, it's the precepts of the truth that are to be your guide. Well, 23 here now, Paul introduces this explanation with the epexegetical use of the conjunction chi, which serves to explain how the conscience functions. The principle of alternating views of one's guilt or one's innocence. 24, on one occasion, the conscience will condemn a person for his behavior when the conscience perceives that behavior to be wrong. On another occasion, the conscience will commend a person for his behavior when the conscience believes that behavior to be right or righteous. Whatever the conscience thinks, it's going to make its thinking known. That's sort of the whole point. 25, the Greek noun logismos refers to the product of the thinking or reasoning process. It demonstrates the reflections or thoughts that result in a judgment or a decision. It's not just merely the idea of thoughts running through your mind. It's the idea of critical thinking, reasoning ability, and the things that go with that. 26, the Gentiles reflect on their actions. At least some do at some times. And pass moral judgments on the propriety of those actions. Well, all people should. Why? Because this is a function of all people's soul. It's here from birth, whether people, again, want to acknowledge it or not. 27, most often the conscience serves to condemn one for an action that it deemed to be inappropriate. That is reflected by Paul as being the more common outcome and is addressed first. That's why he addresses this the way he does here. Because most often, your conscience is, if it's engaged, it's probably accusing you. But again, there will be times when your conscience will command you, okay, I've got a clear conscience. And that's an important thing. That's why, for instance, when we start out, even this idea of getting into the ministry and all of that, you can't cut corners and do this and have a clear conscience. And a clear conscience is critical when you're in the ministry, because you're going to go through so many tests. And so many times you want to give up and throw in the towel, that if your conscience is guilty on top of that, it's very difficult. So you have to know, okay, I've got a clear conscience. I did this right. God the Holy Spirit was in this. I didn't manipulate things. I didn't pull any strings. I did it right. And you obviously want to do that with sort of every aspect of your life. I picked the ministry as an example. But in every aspect of life, you want to have a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a pretty valuable piece of thing to have. I mean, it really is. So that when things go south and the tests come in life, which they're inevitably going to come, it's best to know that, hey, I did right. I know I did right. My conscience does not bother me in how I handled this situation, how I treated this person, whatever happened. A clear conscience is very valuable because it makes life a lot easier to live. Guilty conscience, not so much fun. You know, kind of can ruin your day. You can't enjoy life with a guilty conscience. So 28, when the conscience judges one to be guilty of some moral violation, it brings guilt and fear to the one committing that violation. That's the immediate function of the conscience, is to bring you guilt and fear. I mean, when it's condemning you. This is designed, obviously, to induce a change of behavior. That you do not repeat that. The conscience doesn't want you to repeat that. And so that's one of the things it does. And guilt and fear are powerful motivators. Again, there is a more powerful motivator, and that is love. But do not minimize the value of guilt and fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't learn from guilt, well, we're destined to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. Well, the less common outcome, point 29, follows the disjunctive conjunction A, or, which is that of the conscience commending a person for their actions. 30, the conjunction chi is here used in an offensive sense and emphasizes that even this act of commendation can occur from time to time. Again, more often than not, the conscience is after you. It's you're probably guilty of something, and you're probably not feeling good about it. But again, then there's times when the conscience does commend you for, okay, I did right. I know I did right. 31, this internal dialogue demonstrates the reality that the moral requirements of life are understood by those without any written revelation or any written law code. And the difference between morality expressed in a legal code like the Mosaic Law and that of the conscience is that the conscience is less specific. It may have a legitimate lack of understanding and is subject to greater subjectivity and corruption. This is why the old adage, let your conscience be your guide, is not really true. It sounds good on the surface. And how many times have you heard that said? Thought, never questioned it. I never questioned it. I thought, oh yeah, that's a good idea. No, don't let your conscience be your guide necessarily. Because some people's conscience will allow them to do a lot of stuff like murder, rape, robbery, all manner of immoral and unsocial behaviors. And yet they don't feel bad about it. There's no evidence that they feel bad about it. So again, no, don't let your conscience be your guide. Let your doctrine be your guide. And yes, get your little WWRD bracelet and wear it. What would Ron do? This at least you have a physical human example. A failure, yes, but still a human example of, oh wait, well, I think Ron, would Ron lay hands on this? And if you ever have any question, feel free to call me. And I'll probably tell you. But in some cases, I might tell you, you need to figure it out on your own. That'll be probably generally my first response. Well, what do you think? Well, you wouldn't be calling me if you didn't already have some questions now, would you? No. No, you already had questions, or you wouldn't wonder. So again, just don't let your conscience be your guide. It's got to be your doctrine that's your guide. 33, nevertheless, the very action of doing right because one thinks it's right. Judging the actions one produces and self-condemnation upon recognition of failure very adequately demonstrates that the Gentile does have an understanding of the necessity of doing right. See, at some level, beneath all of this, way, way, way back somewhere, is the fear that there's a God and He's going to judge me. That's what underlies all of this. That's where the fear comes from. That there's a God, and I'm going to have to answer to it. Now, people, again, don't like to think about that. They don't want to talk about it. And they're concerned. The devil's world is just designed to keep you distracted. To keep you, it's always something. And like I said, they're good at distractions. There's a constant distraction. I wonder what's going on now that this guy, Bo, is the subject of everything. What's really going on that we don't know about? Now, but because, when suddenly a story becomes, it's the big story for days and days and days. What else is happening that we're not really paying attention to? Or it's, watch this hand, but don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Well, so again, this demonstrates that the Gentiles have an understanding that, there's a need to do right. And why? Because deep, deep down, people have a sense that there's a God and they're going to answer to Him. And that fear should be a good motivator. Well, thus, the unwritten natural laws, and even the more enlightened pagans acknowledge these laws, are sufficiently clear that they can be transgressed and sufficiently authoritative to charge that transgression as sin, and sufficiently clear that their conscience knows the difference between when they've done right and when they've done wrong. Okay, well, our time's up. We will continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.